We're going to pick up again where we've been studying. We're going through a series. Many of you have been present for the whole thing. Some of you have kind of come and gone, and some of you are new to it, and we're happy to have you. But doing a series on the tabernacle and the Christian, and it's all based upon what the book of Hebrews teaches. So why don't we just, as a reminder, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. And then we'll walk ourselves back into Hebrews 9. Just this general statement you need to understand is taught under New Covenant instruction from the apostles, New Testament prophets and such. And we're not exactly sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. Everybody has their own idea. The prevailing is the Apostle Paul, and I think some verbiage in the early verses of chapter 1 would probably eliminate it being the Apostle Paul. But in any case, that's not really relevant. It's preserved for our edification and for our instruction. So verse 1 of chapter 10 says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things, can never buy the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near." So it's very clear that the law is a shadow, right? And you can go over to chapter 9 and read that whole chapter and see that it's talking about there that all those things are a copy of the heavenly things. And you can start with verse 1. "Now even the first covenant had regulations of..." And it says divine worship there, brethren. Cross that out. That is a bad translation. That is not the word proskuneo in the Greek. It's the word latreia, which is rendered service almost universally among all translations. "Now even the first had regulations of service and the earthly sanctuary." If you want to say divine service, that's fine. "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand, the table, and the sacred bread." That would be the lampstand, the altar of incense, sacred bread. "This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies." Now, this word is going to talk about having a golden altar of incense behind that second veil. "And the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the table of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim." And it's going to go on and say, "But of these things we cannot speak in detail." It says all of these things in verse 9, signifying this, that the way in the holy place has not been yet been disclosed, with the outer tabernacle still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. On and on. You can go and read where it's the copies of the things made in heaven. The things on earth are copies of the things in heaven. That's in verse 23. "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these." So it's talking about the tabernacle and everything associated with that. Now, I've told you before that if you were an Israelite or a Hebrew, a Jew, and you read this letter, chapter 9, when it lays out where everything's located, in particular that the altar of incense is beyond the veil that separated the holy place, what was called the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and the temple system. That is an indication, as a Jew or a Hebrew or an Israelite that understood the law, with that altar of incense behind that second veil, that it is the Day of Atonement that's being portrayed. That is the only time that veil, or the altar of incense, excuse me, was placed on the other side of the veil. So, as an Israelite, that would immediately click that what the writer is trying to communicate here in the letter of the Hebrews is we're talking about the Day of Atonement, the things associated with the Day of Atonement, and that was a copy or a shadow of the true. And the true would be the spiritual Day of Atonement. So, that's the picture that's being presented there. But we want to go back and look at the copies and understand what they were trying to communicate to us as Christians, okay, under the new covenant, which very clearly from Hebrews chapter 9 establishes that the new covenant, the second, the new, the better, took place, was inaugurated, became active, if you want to use that terminology, at the death of Jesus Christ. And that's in verses 15 through 17 there in Hebrews chapter 9. You can prove that. That's when the new covenant took place. according to what the Scripture teaches. Now, there are a lot of people that say the New Covenant hasn't really come into being, and that's unfortunate. They're just not reading what the New Testament clearly states. We are in under the New Covenant now. The old things have been done away with, just like it says at the end of chapter 8. It says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. It's gone. He has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. That was all going to disappear in 70 AD when the temple got taken down by the Romans and all the sacrifices and everything stopped. All the records in relation to the genealogy, and particularly the priests, destroyed. So nobody today can truly prove, according to what God says has to be provable, that they are a Jew, quote-unquote. Technically, they cannot prove that in the flesh, because the records are gone. You can claim, through whatever history, you can claim that. But God, eradicated that for a purpose. But specifically, the priests, you had to be able to prove your genealogy. And that's actually exemplified and shown as a principle back when the second temple was being built under the leadership of Ezra. I'm going to say Zerubbabel, and then the high priest of Joshua. Okay, and then you have the prophets Haggai and Zechariah working together with them at the same time. But the principle is presented when these guys came and said, "Hey, we're part of this whole deal. We want to participate." They checked the records. They said, "Your names aren't in here. Sorry, you're out. You have no part in this." See, so God is establishing it. So when he took it down, that was to eradicate any effort by anybody that was going to be honest and try and operate off the principles of the new, or the old covenant, the law, of trying to say, "Hey, we can be part of the priesthood. You know, we're part of this." No, no, that's been eradicated. You can't even have a priesthood according to Levi anymore. You just can't even prove who you are. According to the right, you just can't have that. So if you're going to be honest and look at this from God's perspective, is the way he instructs and teaches and the principles he puts forth, that Old Testament system is gone. Nobody can really claim to be a priest of God today under the law. I want to make sure you understand that. Under the law. That's why in 1 Peter 2, he talks about a new priesthood, and they're called royal priests. See? And that's Christians. All Christians. So there's been a total upgrade and lifting up in the new covenant. But in order for you to really appreciate everything that God was working towards, to help you to understand that the church is not plan B according to the scripture, but it is actually plan A, because it says he desired not only to bring forth the lamb that was worthy to be slain before the foundation of the earth, what else did he gladly give us that he had reserved from before the foundation of the earth? The kingdom. Brother Luke's been doing a great job of reminding us what that kingdom is on Wednesday nights, showing you that the kingdom very clearly from the scripture is the church as prophesied in the Old Testament going forward. So this is what it's all about. The tabernacle and the Christian, it's really all about you understanding as a Christian who you are and what God was trying to help you understand in reference to the tabernacle system, pointing you to how valuable you are and the use he was going to put you into, or he was going to put you into play, shall we say, in his service as the true priest. So we've been going through the tabernacle system. We started with the courtyard, and we went, you know, the linen curtains, and I'm just really briefly going to tell you what we've been through for some of you that have missed some of this. The linen courtyard, and we talked about some of the things associated with that, particularly the flax that was used, that it was a very fine flax, and it, when it was processed to become linen, what would happen with that flax, which is interesting, is it would be laid in the water, and it would be separated in the water, and brought up out of the water, dried, and used to make the linen curtains. Well, you know, Christians are taught in the New Testament, to become a Christian, you are laid in the water, you participate in the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you are united with him there. And the scripture teaches that you are separated at that point from the world, raised up, and used in service to God. There are just all kinds of foreshadows in the way this thing is put together. Courtyard, then you have the altar, bronze altar where the sacrifices were made. Then the bronze laver where the priests would have to wash before they did their daily service. But more importantly, that's where Moses washed them before they were even put into service. And that word in the Old Testament is bathe, like the whole body. We're not talking about somebody going, come up and sprinkling water on you or take a little cup and pouring it over your head. This is a bathing. What's that a foreshadow of? Before you can become a priest, you had to be bathed. You know, we're called royal priests, but first we have to be bathed. I mean, there's all these foreshadows that are in there. And when we get to the high priesthood, we'll talk about what Jesus, high priesthood is about. Why did he have to be bathed in the River Jordan? He didn't have any sin. Had nothing to do with sin. Right? But we'll talk about that when we get there. It's just a little teaser. Keep you coming. Right? So we did that, and then we talked about the tabernacle proper itself. And there's so much in that, I can't go too far and too in-depth. I'll get totally locked up on that, and we'll end up doing a full review. But there's all kinds of things that are communicating that, from the curtains and the coverings that are involved. Okay? And what those all represented or foreshadowed. The walls that were covered with gold. You know, whether they were solid plank or they were just framing like you do when you frame a wall when you're getting ready to put sheetrock on it or whatever. Can't be absolutely certain. But they were gold encased. Everything's made out of this acacia wood, right? Everything that came into contact out in the courtyard with anything that would be deemed unclean or needing to be cleaned was bronze. Once you move into the holy place, which we've been talking about, tabernacle itself, you would see a movement from a lesser valuable material into silver, more valuable, and then ultimately into gold. And then when something was to be really communicated as valuable, it was pure gold. See? And a lot of the items had acacia wood, which was a very hard wood in the area where they were traveling in the wilderness, that was a very incorruptible wood. But it was something that came from the earth. It would be cut off and encased in gold or bronze or whatever and used in service to God. So that's the way the tabernacle proper was made. Acacia wood and then encased or overlaid in gold. So as you move into the presence of God, greater value in the materials used. Better, you know, you want to say from an artistic standpoint, patterns are starting to be repeated. Really nice linens, great patterns are started to be communicated. One of them is you're going to see cherubim typically repeated in the linen patterns. Well, that goes way back to Genesis. You know, that those that blocked Adam and Eve from getting back into the Garden of Eden were cherubim, but more specifically in Ezekiel 28, when you see where Satan is the guy that's the power behind the throne of the king of Tyre, I mean, Satan was the covering cherub. The cherubs are the ones that were nearest the throne of God. So, what, you know, that's communicating presence of God. Everything in a holy place begins to communicate. You're in the presence of God. See? And that's the priests are to understand. You're in the presence of God. You're serving in the presence of God. Remember, priests served under the old covenant. People worshipped. That was the old covenant system. New covenant system, we are priests and people. Amen? That's what it says. We're a holy nation, we're his people, and we're the royal priests. See, so we worship and serve. But Jesus made clear our worship is not at a set time nor in a set place. He said we worship in spirit and in truth. So in your immersion into Christ, you get your sins forgiven, and immediately thereupon the Holy Spirit enters in because now you're a clean vessel. Has the Spirit ever gone from the Christian? The New Testament doesn't teach that it's gone from the Christian unless you grieve him or you quench him. Otherwise, he's always there. So when is a Christian not in spirit? Always. When is a Christian not supposed to be in truth? Well, he's always supposed to be speaking truth, acting in truth, right? Offering truth. Spirit and truth, that means always. So your inner man, the inner man, which is where all the power is that God speaks about in the New Testament, that inner man, your spiritual man, is prostrate before the Lord. And this body, this tent that he gives us, is what's doing service for the Lord. So Romans 12 would say, present your bodies as a holy and living sacrifice, which is what? Your reasonable service. Now again, the New American Standard is going to say worship. Cross that out. That's that word latreia. It's service. The whole idea of being you serve, you serve, you serve. The church, by the way, brethren, for those of you that are new in Christ, is never recorded as having come together to worship. You don't believe me, check it. Never. Because we're always worshiping. We don't come together to worship. We come together to break bread. right? We come together for fellowship. We come together for prayer. We come together to hear the apostles' doctrine. We assemble together. Never is the church said that they come together in the New Testament to worship. It's not there. Mr. Miller.
So there are scriptures that talk about the corporate assembly. Specifically, I'm thinking about, you know, when it talks about ladies and covering over their head. And so what is, what's the terminology for that?
When ladies come together?
No, for the corporate assembly. So there's definitely a distinction made in scriptures between the corporate assembly and when I'm off, you know, praying by myself or reading, or when I'm just off in life by myself. So what is that distinction?
You just said it, assembly.
Assembly. Okay, so when the assembly of the saints, that's...
Exactly.
Okay.
That word is ecclesia. Some people will pronounce that's a Greek word, ecclesia. Some will say it. I've heard it said. They're not really certain how some of those words are really pronounced. We just have ways of the way we think. We just know that in the Old Testament, Abraham's name, before it was changed, you know, it was Abram, okay, not Abram. Anyway, that's my inside joke. Anyway, the assembly is where it talks about the church coming together corporately to assemble. What's that?
So
can an individual assemble alone? Is that, that's what I'm going to ask.
Well, no, so there's, I guess there's a noun and a verb there. There's the assembly as a noun, and that's the people. And when we assemble together, so when we assemble together, that's what it's talking about. That's when we, there definitely are some principles that are set forth that we should follow.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, and again, ecclesia just means called out. Have you been called out of the world, brethren? If you're not sure, read 2 Corinthians 6. Yeah, you've been called out. Come out, the Lord says. See, so the ecclesia is those called out from the world. And particularly if you look at the whole tenor of New Testament teaching in that regard. So anyway, I'm going to get way off on a beam here. We're not going to get anything done today if I don't shut up here and move on. But anyway, we're studying this so that we know who we are, what's going on, the whole situation. But we're looking back so we can go, what was that all really trying to communicate? Well, God was trying to make sure that when you look back, you can see His hand, His divine hand, and His plan for you. For you. He wants you to see that. See, once you realize that God's been working to get to you, that you're not some afterthought that was a mystery that, you know, God didn't quite reveal, you know, and so when the Jews rejected the Messiah, caught him a little bit off surprise, but he kind of knew it was coming, so he revealed this mystery age called the church. That's the way the majority of the world really thinks about the church. And I understand how they get there, but unfortunately, they're not looking at straight, direct New Testament instruction or understanding things properly by letting the New Testament define things and then go back and go, oh, this must mean what the Old Testament is trying to communicate. Instead, they try and take the Old Testament and make the New Testament fit into that. See what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying? That's the big error that's made there, rather than understanding the New Testament is superior, better. It's revealing principles for us to understand, so that we can then go back and look at all the Old Testament information and make a better connection and the right connection. Mr. Wilson.
I'm actually really thankful you're hitting this review today. But this is super important, what you're talking about. All of false doctrine is really designed... I mean, Satan is the great identity thief, and it's designed to either give a false image of who God is, and along with that, then a false picture, twist the picture of who the church really is. And if we don't... We can't worship God in spirit and truth if we don't know who He is. And we can't worship God in spirit and truth if we're not who He made us to be. So this is a big deal.
It's a real big deal. And just one thing I shared at family camp with you guys, it was really, really popular and still kind of prevails to some degree, but not as much as it used to. You know, 20, 25 years ago, people were big at saying, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And they'd find out you're a Christian or whatever by your actions or ask you something. And they'd say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'd always ask him this question, not to be a jerk about it. But, you know, it does say a couple times in parables that Jesus gave to people who thought they were serving him, he said, either I never knew you or I do not know you. These are people who thought they had a relationship. So I always asked him this question. I said, that's great that you believe you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I have one question for you. Does he know about it? And they always look at me, well, what do you mean? I go, well, that's scriptural. And I turn them to Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, where it says, having come to know God, or rather, to be known by Him. See, the key is, does He know you? See, that's the real key. And that's what you have to get people to understand. See, people are in the business of creating a God of their own imagination. That's been the problem all along with people, even God's people under the Old Covenant, is creating a God of their own imagination of what was acceptable outside of what He taught. Or He specifically recorded and said, this is how I want it done. See, so people become the God in that relationship. Just like when people tell me, well, I think God, and I think I go, okay, so you believe all that. Let me ask you, if you're the guy setting the rules, or you're the gal setting the rules, who's God in that relationship? See, these are the kind of things you have to say to people to get them to stop and go. Now, they're going to be offended. Some are going to be offended. But you have to get them to think, hey, look, if you're making rules, and you're not listening to what God says, you're really playing God in that relationship. He's not God. Okay, so, Larry.
Well, in those situations as well, people really, they take God and they put Him in a box. Because they think He thinks like a man. They think He thinks like a human being. And I'd be terrified if God thinks the way that man thinks. He's got to be so much greater than that because He's perfect. I don't want a human being, a man, any flesh, determining my salvation, determining if I'm worthy enough, because we don't reason like you. We're not perfect. And so, I guess I've had those same conversations. They're very frustrating because, it's like, there's no person on this earth I would ever want to judge my eternity.
I agree with that. So again, and you got to understand, all these things are outcomes, results of bad instruction for many, many, many centuries now, departing from the Word of God. So, again, we took time. This gives me a great way to segue after we talked about the tabernacle proper. And if you want to catch those lessons that we've gone through, you can go online to the newcreation.us site and look under podcasts and all that, and there'll be the tabernacle and temple classes. You can go back through and listen to those if you'd like. I encourage you to, just so you can get some information if you've missed some things. But it's a great segue into the lampstand, and the lampstand was all about the Word of God. See? And the Holy Spirit. Because it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, oh, by the way, that's where the interpretation question is addressed. You ever heard people say, well, that's your personal interpretation? Right? Ever had anybody say that?
Yeah.
I've had a whole lot of people say it to me, and I go, no, it's not my personal interpretation. As a matter of fact, I've been warned by God that it's not supposed to be my own private personal interpretation. So let me turn you to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's begin about verse 17, 18. And I read through the end of the chapter. And it says, it's not a matter of one's own personal interpretation, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. See, it's not my interpretation. It's God's interpretation. It's where we get everything, put it together, and we get the right interpretation. Right? But we go with God's Word. So, again, it's important. So the lampstand, it says in that same passage in 2 Peter, says you do well to pay attention to a lamp as shining in a dark place. This world's a dark place. The lamp is presented as the Word of God. We went through all the stuff associated with the lampstand. And then I mentioned 2 weeks ago in the Lord's Day Bible class here that, the lampstand was never to go out while it was operating in the tabernacle or temple system. However, it does appear one time it went out. And I gave you guys the terminology to look for in your concordances. Anybody looked that up? Nobody looked it up, huh? That day, yeah. Did you look it up, Levi?
Sorry, talking about 2 Peter 1.
No, not that. This is in the Old Testament, but nice stab at it. It's actually back in the book of Samuel is where that happens. And it has to do with Eli's household. Well, you guys go check it out. Read it. Okay? It says, the terminology is something to the effect of, the lampstand had not yet gone out. It's talking about it did go out. Okay? What? Gone out. Quenched, snuffed. The light was never to go out. So they were supposed to pay attention to it. And then, if you read the events surrounding all that, it'll make total sense to you why the light went out. That had to do with the priests. backslidden big time is what it had to do with. Now, I want you to think about that. Remember, the church is called a priesthood of believers. Now, think about how backslidden as a whole, what would be called, quote, Christianity, unquote, is today from the Word of God. Everybody, I mean, I just saw some deal. I didn't look at the Gazette, the Billings Pravda, but I noticed online there was some notation that they thought there was going to be a greater schism in the United Methodist Church. Okay. Because they ordained a fully, well, she was, she has made the state, number one, that's in and of itself, a woman. That's not allowed under the scriptures. That's because God says women are lesser. Doesn't say that. It's because men are supposed to take that responsibility. And we'll shirk everything to you women, and you know that. Those of you that are women, you know we'll hand everything to you. Go ahead. I'll just sit right over here on my couch. I'll relax, and I'll play couch potentate from right over here, you know. Do this, do that. You got that wife? Great, you know. So, anyway, she's openly gay, practicing gay. I mean, scripture's really clear. That is a no-no, old and new covenant. It's a no-no. But hey, man, it's okay with them. So how far is that, quote-unquote, I'm using this very loosely, Christian priesthood backslidden big time. Now, what I'm saying right now, probably in less than 10 years, I believe, I'll be in jail for what I just said, for speaking against it. You guys don't think that's true. Well, you just haven't been reading your news or following things. It's already happened. It's already happened. But they're going to make this thing so onerous that they'll be starting. And by the way, they listen to everything that goes across the internet, right? Of course, we were told, no, they don't listen to anything we do on our phones or what we do on the internet. Just the NSA bill. Well, I'll go political. Enough of that. There's just a huge building down in Utah that collects every bit of information that crosses the internet. Every bit. They don't miss any. What happened to the Fourth Amendment? Gone. All right, enough of that. You can see how guys can deviate really easily and why my classes take forever. Okay? And which, to some degree, I apologize. Not completely, for some things. But I like to give you guys a well-rounded dearth of information, right? So you can go, just tell me what I'm supposed to do, right? So we talked about the lampstand. We spent 2 weeks ago. Lampstand is basically the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And we know that Jesus is a representation of that. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ in some form. And if you don't believe me, you can read Revelation 19:10. It says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the whole Bible is about him. Okay? So, but the lampstand is you, because Jesus said, I'm the light. And he said, by the way, you're the light. You're the light. And Paul follows up Philippians 2, says, yep, your lights. Shine. It's a dark place. Shine, Jesus, shine. Shine, Christian, shine. Oh, Mr. Wilson.
I just want to make sure I'm clear on this. So when the lamp went out, the lamp wasn't yet out. It was never supposed to. But that's one of the things they were doing wrong, along with Samuel sleeping in the back room, along with the priests. Yeah, okay.
Yeah, and that seems to be the only time I can see under the tabernacle system that it went out. Now, it didn't take long after the temple was built. They completely abandoned everything under the law, and you can figure that out by reading the restoration, things that happened under the leadership of Hezekiah and Josiah. They weren't even practicing the Passover or anything. I mean, they were completely apathetic and backslidden. And that was the people of God. So when you look around and you see people that claim to be churches, and you see the state there, and it should not surprise you, brethren, Satan is a masterful deceiver. And we need not underestimate that supernatural evil. We need to be very aware of how easily he can turn people and you away from the truth. Very easily. So beware. Okay, so, lampstand. We talked about the showbread, and I did the dimensions and all that, and told you that there's a pattern in the tabernacle system when things are set up and taken down, brothers and sisters. And it always starts way in the back in that Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant is, which we'll get to once we get through this table of showbread stuff, the altar of incense, then we'll get to the Ark and the mercy seat. the last piece of furniture back in the Holy of Holies. But it always started with the Ark of the Covenant, table of showbread, lampstand, in that order. They would always be set up in that order. And God always started working from the inside out. So it wasn't really revolutionary when Jesus stood before the Jews of his day, the Israelites of his day, and said, you know, you guys are so worried about cleaning the outside of the cup, and I'm paraphrasing here. You say, you know, you want that whitewashed tomb, but inside you're filled with dead men's bones and robbery. See, he said, you know, first cleanse the inside of the cup. That was a principle that was revealed in the tabernacle temple system. These guys should have understood, yeah, it's the inside working out that God has continued to make sure we understand. Inside working out. You know, they looked upon Samuel, a big old good-looking dude, bad character. So they go to replace him, bring out Eliab and all the brothers of David. And one of them, Eliab, tall, handsome, just like Saul. Got to be him, says Samuel. God says, you look upon the outer man. I look upon the inner man, the heart. I have one whose heart is mine. His heart is directed towards executing my will, and that's David. See? So in comes this young, ruddy, handsome, you know, kind of a Irish-looking guy. I forget. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, you know, and he's the one that Samuel anoints. Right? Inside out. So, brethren, if some of our brethren don't have the outside completely squared away, we shouldn't get that upset yet. Let's work on getting the inside right, amen? Let's work on helping them get that character and that picture, who they are in Christ, fixed. And the outside will come. It'll naturally make the transition. So, showbread, same height as the mercy seat. The dimensions, same height as the mercy seat. Mercy seat is where the presence of God dwelt between the cherubim. So it's the same height. And I just said, you know, when you got the only furniture in the entire tabernacle system, the two that tie together that are similar in one dimension, that's the height, you got to ask yourself, it's communicating the presence of God, like I told you. Everything in the holy place, presence of God, value, preciousness, right? Presence of God. So you have that table of showbread is the same level as the Ark of the Covenant, so it's saying that you're in the presence of God when you're partaking of this bread. So, brethren, we say in the Lord's Supper, where are you partaking of the Lord's Supper? Since the table of showbread really was a foreshadow of the Lord's Supper, to a degree. Where are we partaking of the Lord's Supper? Yes, by sight, we're right down here, right? But where by faith are we partaking? In the presence of God. See, by faith it says we've been raised and seated in the heavenly places with Him. Do you believe it? That's always a question, right? Do you believe it? Everything's done in the presence of God. It'll change the way you think. It'll change the way you behave. If Jesus Christ was standing right there, some of you today would be acting totally different. And you've got to ask yourself, why would I be acting different? Shouldn't I be acting that way already? See, these are things that we need to understand. Principles. So again, table of showbread. We talked about some things. How it was moved. All that. And go back and list that. I got 10 minutes to work on new stuff. That's how blathering I am on this.
So, I'm not trying to jump ahead, but that when the priests partook of that table of showbread, that was in the holy place, correct? So, we understand, like you read the book of Hebrews, and I know you haven't got there yet, but that turns into one room in the presence of God. So, the principle, the parallel, still, like you're saying, I mean, you talked last... I almost said last week, but last time, the bread of the presence, the bread of the face. Bread of the, you know, when we partake, we're partaking, it is in the holy place. And if we're not in the holy place...
We're not talking about an earthly holy place now. That's been done away with, brethren. We are raised in the presence of God. And that's what you mean?
Yes, quit spilling coffee in the sanctuary. I mean, the true holy place is there, and that's what we need to see that.
Amen. Amen. So again, there's a transition from the things seen to the things unseen, from the temporal to the eternal, from the earthly to the spiritual. Amen? Okay. So those are things we have to understand in new covenant system. This is not about what you can taste, touch, feel, you know, it's about faith, things that we know are occurring for real in the unseen. All right. So the showbread talked about how it was moved and how everything was covered, and it never off the table. Showbread was never off the table. Called the bread of presence, perpetual bread, bread of continuity, bread of continual, whatever. There's all these terminologies in the Old Testament. All right? And then we talked about when Jesus fed the two groups, the 5,000 and the 4,000, it seems to be men only that were counted, so there would have been a larger group than that in each case. But what he had left over, I said, did you notice how many loaves he had left over? I think last week I said how many he used, or 2 weeks ago, it was how many he had left over. In one case, he had 5 loaves left over, worth, and in the other, it was 7. 5 plus 7 is 12. How many loaves were on the table of showbread? 12. See, Jesus is saying, see, I can feed whatever I need to feed, and we're going to have 12 loaves left over. That should have made, once those two incidents, you know, should have caused the Israelites to go, hey, that's interesting. So there's all these little tidbits of information that are in there. You see these patterns. I'm not trying to make the scripture say anything that doesn't say. I'm just trying to make you notice these things. All right, so the showbread. And then one other thing you'll notice is the description of how they made the showbread and the loaves that were made on the day of Pentecost. Same amount. Oh, by the way, words leave my mind today. When they went out and collected manna, they were supposed to get 1 day's worth of manna. Except for on the day before the Sabbath, which would have been Friday, under our current calendar, they were supposed to get a double portion. That was the word I said, for portion. And that double portion was 2 omers. You know how many omers were used to make a cake? 2. And the bread that was going to be part of the table of showbread, 2 omers. How many omers to make the 2 loaves that would present on the day of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, okay, as it was called in the Old Covenant? 2 omers. You start to see patterns. See God saying, you see, this is similar, this is similar, this is similar. Oh, what's it leading to? This. See? Little things you can catch. And it helps you to kind of have fun reading the Old Testament, see if you notice those things. Catch those little patterns. These similar things. And it'll help you understand, oh, I see what God said. Everything's about, you know, 2 omers, 2 this, 2 that. Notice in the tabernacle system, a lot of things that are multiple or 2s joined together become 1. Gee, I wonder what that would be foreshadowing. 2 groups come together as 1. 2 groups come together as 1. Jew and Gentile, right? Everything's foreshadowing all this stuff, brethren. All of it. So the table of showbread, again, I'm just trying to remember what all we went through. And it was also called, as Luke said, the bread of faces, but it talked about, in that Hebrew word, it's a word for face that means it's a turning face. So again, you're turning where? You come into the tabernacle, and let's assume that's west, okay? This is east. You go into the tabernacle, you would turn your back on the sun, you go in west, okay? Well, we'll get it right, west, okay? That's north, right? And that's south. So, looking at you guys, coming into the tabernacle, to your left would be the lampstand, to the right would be the table of showbread. Right? So, you come in this table of showbread, and there's those 12 loaves, and you look at the loaves that are upon the table, there's 2 rows, it looks like, or 2 groups of 6, is all it's presented in. And those 12 are representing the tribes of Israel. So, the priests are constantly reminded, we're serving in the presence of the Lord for who? The tribes. Right? They are represented in those 12 loaves. So the priests are always serving for others, aren't they? Serving for their brothers and sisters. What is our responsibility? Let me see. If you want to have joy, it's what? Jesus? Go ahead, say it. Others. Very good. And then who? You. Mike, you had your hand up.
Did you? You may have covered this already, and I could have been being dead or something, so just slap me. So when the bread was switched out, what happened to that bread? Is it?
The priest ate it.
Ah, okay.
Do you know where they ate it? And would you like to know where they ate it?
Please.
They ate it in the holy place. That's where they ate it. Brethren, where do you eat the bread? Oh, it's a holy place, right? Wrong. The holy place. See? You eat it in the presence of God. See, this isn't the holy place. This isn't the sanctuary. You're the sanctuary. By the way, next time somebody says, quit running in the sanctuary, just say to yourself, I can't ever run again. So much for running. I was going to do that fitness program, but, you know, Luke told me quit running the section. I can't do it. So, you know, you can play all kinds of mental games with this, can't you? But seriously, you're the sanctuary. You're the holy place. You're the Naos. That's the word in the Greek. All right? So, in any case, let's see if we can move on to a couple other things. Oh, we're coming up on 10. There's one other thing I wanted to make a note of about the showbread. I talked about the two tenths of an ephah, or omer, correlating to the manna and the preparation of the bread on the day of Pentecost. But turn to Leviticus 5 real quick. Again, guys, I tend to do a little review so that those who have missed can get some of this stuff, and I know it kind of drags the class down, slows it down a bit. But I hope you understand we need to help bring our brothers and sisters up to speed with us. Leviticus 5. Where would it be? Incense. Verse 11. I think that's what I want, Leviticus 5, right? Here's the principle. But if his means are insufficient for two turtle doves, we're in Leviticus 5, verse 11. This is talking about law of guilt offerings here. For two turtle doves and two young pigeons, then for his offering for that which he has sinned, he shall bring the tenth of an ephah of fine flour for sin offering. He shall not put oil on it or place incense on it, for it is a sin offering. Talking about a meal offering here. Turn over to Numbers chapter 5. Talking about an adultery test here, and this is kind of a wild one. I've gotten lots of questions on this, but let's just pick it up in the middle of all this in verse 15, talking about spirit of jealousy, what would be done. Verse 15 of Numbers 5. The man shall then bring his wife to the priest, and shall bring as an offering for her one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall not pour oil on it, nor put frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of memorial, reminder of iniquity. Do you notice no oil and no frankincense? For anything that has to do with sin. Did you guys notice that? I told you that the scripture teaches clearly that the Lord's Supper is not a sin offering or a reminder of sin when we partake of it, as is so erroneously taught by many, many that are out there in the religious marketplace. And I can prove that, and I'll wait next week to take it to New Testament reference back to a peace offering as found in 1 Corinthians 10. But notice here, no frankincense is to go on the bread, because the bread that the priest partook of was not to have anything to do with sin. So, brethren, do you see the foreshadows throughout the Old Covenant pointing to the New, that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is not where we splash our sins. Those have been taken care of. It's where we remember, specifically from the teaching in the letter to the Corinthians, that there were three groups that participated together in one offering. The Lord, the priest, and the people, and that was the peace offering. It had nothing to do with sin. Nothing. It says, look at the nation Israel. Are they not sharers in the sacrifices? It's talking about that peace offering. The only time the nation of Israel would participate. Peace offering. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of what? We have peace with our Lord Jesus Christ, or with our Lord through Jesus Christ. Amen? You see, I mean, I'm just trying to show you this stuff. How it's foreshadowed even in the Old Testament. We'll go through more of this next week. Any closing comments before we roll her up? I know it's a lot of information for some of you today. And we'll pick it up and go through the rest next week. Lord willing. Thanks for your attention.